What we do here at Community Bible Fellowship is we just take the Bible and we just teach right through it. So we just start in a beginning of a book and we go verse by verse, section by section. And that's what we've been doing. And we're in John 13. And we're going to entitle this one, What's Foot Washing? And there's a lot of questions about that. Some people practice it literally. And, you know, they have foot washing services. Some people say, well, it's just a lesson in humility. And we're going to look at this morning, and we'll find out what foot washing is today and how it applies to us personally. But before we do, let's just stand and read the Word of God together. We're going to read the first 17 verses of John 13. John 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and this is the New American Standard version that I'm reading. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments and, taking a towel, girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, and so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Let's ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Father, bless your word to our hearts. And we just thank you that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it just pierces right down into the depths of our heart. And we pray, Father, that we would just be open to your word. Just open our ears and our hearts and our lives, that we might be truly washed this morning and changed as a result of being under the sound of your word. And we just thank you again that we can gather here on Sunday morning, sing hymns of praise and worship, and honor you in the communion and the breaking of the bread. And now in the preaching and teaching of your word, Lord, may it cleanse us, may it challenge us, and may it encourage us, we pray. We give thanks again for this time together. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in this, we've come to a division in the Gospel of John. In the first 12 chapters, Jesus had presented himself as the Messiah. He had demonstrated who he was by his works and his words. In every possible way, he had showed who he was and demonstrated his power and his authority as the Son of God. But John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. his own did not receive him. That word in John 1:11, he came unto his own, it could be the thought or the meaning behind that could be he came unto his own things, that is his own temple, his own city, his own people. All of those things were included in coming to his own as the Messiah, the rightful king of Israel. And yet the majority in Israel rejected him. But there was a small remnant that believed on Jesus. The disciples, minus Judas, as we're going to see, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and a number of others, but small compared to the nation of Israel as a whole. And so from chapter 13 on, he's no longer giving a public testimony of who he was to Israel. But in view of the fact that he's almost, he's going to be going to the cross, he is spending time in the upper room with his disciples. So it's no longer a public ministry, it's a private ministry in the upper room. In Luke 22, if we remember, Jesus had told his disciples, go into the city and you'll find a man who's carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And it was very unusual in that time for a man to be carrying a pitcher of water. Women usually carried the water. So this was a sign to them. And they followed that man and they got into the house. And Jesus said, when the master of the house asks you, about what you're there for, you tell him that you're there because the master has a guest chamber that's prepared there. And so you go into this house and they're in the upper room. And the disciples went there and Jesus had said, go make ready for the Passover. So they had gone and prepared for the Passover meal. And Jesus was probably still in Bethany at that time, but now he catches up and he shows up at the Passover meal with his disciples. And he's in this upper room and he's preparing for the time that he's going to be gone. I remember years ago when I would leave on trips, sometimes be gone 8, 9, 10 days away from my family, traveling, that I would sometimes sit down with my family and I would talk to them about things that they would need to know while I was gone. And that's what Jesus is going to be doing in this upper room ministry that we're going to find in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. He's going to conclude it with his prayer. It's the longest discourse that Jesus gives in the Bible, and it's the most intimate of all the discourses that he gives. And it's progressive. Each thing builds on the next. So he starts with the cleansing in John 13, and that's going to build to communion and fellowship in John 14 with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's going to result in John 15 in bearing fruit as long as they abide in the vine. And that's going to result in John 16 to persecution that's going to come against them. And he's going to finally finish it with a prayer for them while they're down here as he is up in heaven. And this desire for fellowship and desire that they would one day be with him where he is at. So love is a major theme of this section of the upper room ministry. I think it was J. Vernon McGee who broke it down this way, and I kind of like this. He says, the first 12 chapters, you get light. Light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And then this section in the upper room discourse, you get love. In the first 12 chapters, there's only 12 mentions of the word love. But from now on to the end of the book, there's 44 times that the word love is mentioned. So the subject of John 13 through 17 is love. And then John 18 through 21, the subject is life. Jesus died on the cross, came up in resurrection so that we might have life. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you would have life through his name. So light in the first 12, and then in this section, love, and finally life. That's kind of how it breaks down. Feet washing. Some people, all they see as they look at this is a literal practice of feet washing. They actually look at it as an ordinance. And they say, well, then this is something that the church should practice. And there are groups of people that on a regular basis practice feet washing. Now, we don't want to be too critical of that. There's nothing wrong with somebody. In fact, I wouldn't mind if I got my feet washed once in a while. It feels kind of good. Okay? But I'm not quite as eager to wash someone else's feet. I just have to confess and admit. Okay? But that's more the point that we're going to see. So, but some people look at it that way, and that's what they see is just a literal practice or an ordinance. But I don't think that that's the case. There's no other mention of this anywhere else in Scripture other than in 1 Timothy. There is in connection with a widow who would be taken in to be supported. One of the qualifications was someone who washed the feet of the saints. So in hospitality in her home, not only would she feed these people meals, but she washed their feet. But not something done in the church as an ordinance like baptism or the Lord's Supper. And nowhere do we find that, in as you study church history, that the early church ever practiced feet washing as an ordinance. You would think for sure if this was something that the Lord wanted us to literally continue every Sunday, bring the basins in here and set it up, that he would, that you'd certainly find that it was something that the early church did. But in the Gospel of John, the lessons are spiritual. Remember, Jesus would do a miracle, and he'd do that miracle, and then he would give the lesson of it. So when he fed the 5,000, all that the people could think of in chapter 6 afterwards was the literal food. And they were following Jesus for the loaves, and he was saying, no, it's a spiritual picture. I am the bread that came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And when he opened the eyes of the blind man, he gives a lesson, a spiritual lesson on light that had come into the world. And so each of the miracles that Jesus did were lessons that actually illustrated spiritual truths. And I believe that what he does here is also something that illustrates a spiritual truth. Because in verse 7 he says, what I'm doing right now, you don't realize, but you're going to know it hereafter. Now, if they were going to realize it, if it was literal feet washing, they'd say, well, we do realize it. We do understand what you're doing. But they didn't understand it. And Jesus told them that they didn't. So then there are some people that all they see is this is a lesson in humility. Okay? Particularly in the covenant camp. I don't know if we're going to offend anybody here this morning. But a lot of writers in that line, they just see this as a lesson of humility. Jesus humbling himself, and therefore the disciples need to humble themselves. And they go into great lengths to show that the disciples in the upper room were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And they say, well, that then after this argument, Jesus in the middle of his argument demonstrates this. Well, if you go to Luke 22, you'll find that the argument over who was going to be the greatest is actually kind of comes after the supper. Okay? So that hasn't happened yet if we can look at Luke chronologically. So we can't know for sure that in any way it was something about whether they were arguing who was going to be the greatest. So there's some a deeper lesson, a much deeper and more significant lesson than just a literal interpretation or just a lesson in humility. There's a spiritual significance that's here for us to grasp. So let's look at this carefully and we'll see how foot washing applies to us today. And so as we look at verse 1, it says, now the feast of the now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So during supper, goes on. So we'll just start with breaking this verse down. Now, before the feast of the Passover, I believe if you study this out, that this was the day before the crucifixion. Okay? I'm going to say that this was Thursday. I know there's good people that might debate that. But if you study it out, and there's a lot of people that have wondered, did Jesus celebrate the Passover early? And John MacArthur does a good study on this for anybody who wants to take time to go look at it, okay? But historically, people up in Galilee, okay, celebrated a day from sunrise to sunrise. And people down in Jerusalem, the Orthodox Jews, celebrated a day from sundown to sundown. So the Jews from up in Galilee, and it worked out kind of convenient because a lot of those people would celebrate on Thursday. Some people open their Christmas presents on Christmas Eve, and others open them on Christmas morning. And so if we look, Jesus is sitting there in that upper room, and it's Thursday, sunrise to sunrise. He's celebrating with his disciples, who were mostly from Galilee, okay? And while he's there getting ready to celebrate the Passover, or during that Passover meal, and he's getting ready to transition from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. We don't celebrate the Passover anymore. John tells us it was a feast of the Jews, okay? And he's about ready to transition. It's Thursday evening, and there, the next morning, he's going to be led away, and at 9 o'clock on Friday, he's going to be crucified. And at noon on Friday, there's going to be hours of darkness. He's going to be in that grave, and the third day, he's going to rise again on the first day of the week. Okay? So, that's, he's there before the Passover. And he's knowing that the hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father. His hour had come. You know, over and over again we saw that Jesus, when they were going to stone him or they tried to arrest him, he just walked right through their midst because his hour had not yet come. He was on a divine timetable. And now, as that true Passover lamb, sitting down with his disciples, he knows that the hour has come that he's going to depart out of this world to the Father. And this hour could speak of the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension into heaven. It's not an hour that's made up of 60 minutes. It's a specific period of time. And Jesus realizes that it's come. And it says, having loved his own, those who were true believers. This is different than his own in John 1:11, where he came unto his own and his own received him not. Now his own have become those who have believed on him. True believers. He loved them to the end. The word in the Greek, it could read this way. He loved them all the way through. It isn't just that he loved them and then he stopped loving them once the cross happened. But he loved them all the way through. He loved them through his earthly ministry and through eternity. One expositor interprets this word this way. He loved them to the infinite degree. He loved his own with a perfect, eternal, redeeming love, a love that surpasses knowledge like we get in Ephesians 3 and verse 19. And, you know, it doesn't just include the disciples who were in that upper room, but it includes each one of us today, that God loves us, Jesus loves us to the infinite degree. He proved his love at the cross of Calvary. When he left heaven and came down and endured all the shame and all the spitting and all the reproach and went to the cross to bear your sins and mine, he proved the depth of his love. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul could write, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he loved them. So during supper, verse 2, Judas got his feet washed too. And the devil had put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. It's interesting, just a thought on that. The word put there, the devil put it into the heart. In the Greek is a word that means threw it into his heart. And we think of the Ephesians chapter 6, the fiery darts of the wicked one. We need to have the shield of faith where we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. A believer who's walking in the trust and confidence of the Lord and not in their own strength has the shield of faith that when Satan tries to throw something in their heart, it's quenched in that shield. But Judas was not a believer. He had no shield of faith, and the devil threw this thought into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. The money and everything that he had secretly gone on with for 3 years that only Jesus knew about, and suddenly the character of his life culminated in actually betraying the Son of God. So then in verse 3, it says Jesus knowing. The first three verses are about what Jesus knew. And then after that, it's about what Jesus did, okay? Jesus knowing. And I just want to put a talking point up here on the board. Understanding your position in Christ will affect your service for Christ. Notice this, verse 3. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, taking a towel, and girded himself. So, Jesus knew what he had, that the Father had given him all things. Remember he said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, so go into all the world and make disciples. He knew that he had come from God, and that he knew he was going back to God. And in view of that, there was no task too lowly for him to do. It was the consciousness of who he was, his mission, and his destiny that enabled him to take the place of a slave. So here's the Son of God, knowing all that he has from God, knowing where he came from, knowing where he's going, gets down and takes the place of a slave. None of the others did it. Shortly, they would probably be arguing over who would be the greatest, as you get in Luke 22. But Jesus takes that place. And to give a little background so that nobody's confused about this, that in those days, when you traveled, people would get up in the morning often, and they would go down and bathe. They would take a bath in sometimes a common pool, and they would wash themselves from head to toe. And then they would put their sandals on and put some outer garments on, and they would head home. And along the way, their feet would get dirty. The garbage in those days was thrown into the street. There were animals that pulled carts and carried burdens, and the animal dung was in the street. It was filthy, dirty street to walk in. And so the common courtesy when someone would get to a house of a guest, when they would get to the house as a guest, if the person was wealthy enough to have a slave, the slave would wash their feet. And the lowliest task that a slave could do would be to wash the feet of a guest. So, because feet stink and they don't smell good. And so the slave would stoop down and take a basin of water and he would wash the feet. The rest of the person would be clean because they'd had a bath, but the feet would be dirty. And some cases, historically, you can read where wives, there's stories and accounts where wives said they were so devoted to their husbands that they were going to wash their feet. And it was like an act of total devotion, of proof that you really love someone to do that, because it just wasn't an easy thing normally for someone to do. Well, the disciples had got to the upper room, and they're all sitting, reclining at the table. It's not quite like the picture that you see in Da Vinci's painting, okay? But instead, they're reclining at this table, and they're not all on one side of it, I don't think, okay? But they're reclining around the table, but no one took it upon themselves to wash the feet of the people there. And so their feet are dirty, and they're not focused on that. They're thinking about who's going to be the greatest, or they're moving in that direction. And so Jesus is the one who gets up and takes upon him the form of a servant. You know, it's interesting where it says he laid aside his garments. It's the same word in the Greek where he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And there's seven steps that Jesus does. If you look at it carefully, He got up from supper. That's number one. He laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples and then wiped them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Seven things. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, where there's seven steps downward. And we're told that we're to have the mind and same attitude as the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so there in Philippians 2, you see seven steps downward. Here there's seven steps that Jesus takes. And some have likened it to Jesus leaving heaven and laying aside his garments and coming down here, leaving his garments of glory and coming down in this world and wrapping himself up in human flesh. Okay, here Jesus takes a towel, and the word for towel would indicate that it's a linen towel. It's not just any kind of towel. It's a linen towel. And when you go back to the Old Testament, that you find that linen, fine linen, spoke of righteousness. It reminds us of the absolute sinlessness of Christ. You know, Jesus, as far as we know in this story, never got his feet washed. When did he get them cleaned? Well, he was sinless. He was undefiled and separate from sinners. And so we go back and we see in a previous chapter that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with the hairs of her head. His feet were anointed because he was the sinless Son of God. But the disciples whose feet were defiled, theirs had to be washed. Don't find that that's what happened with Jesus. And so, we'll just move on here. He says, then he poured water into a basin, verse 5, and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel, which with he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said unto him, never shall you wash my feet. Okay, that word never is the idea of never, never, ever. It's a double, has a double emphasis to it. It's almost like saying, for all eternity, never wash my feet, Jesus. Okay? And but we're going to look at this here. Foot washing has to do with fellowship, not salvation. Foot washing has to do with fellowship, not salvation. When Peter's saying never, 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 and Jesus is saying, well, then Peter, if you don't have your feet washed, you will not have any part with me. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, you won't have any part in me. Okay? Before you become a Christian, you're in Adam. When you become a believer, you're in Christ. Peter already was a believer. He already had a part in Christ, but what this is talking about is fellowship. He's talking about with me. Because if I allow sin in my life, if I, as a believer, as a Christian, allow the pollution and defilement of this world to come in and I don't get cleansed by the Word of God, then I'm defiled and it's going to affect my part with Christ. It's going to affect my fellowship. It's going to affect enjoyment of the things of the Lord, because there's going to be a barrier that comes in. When we sin, it doesn't affect my relationship, but it affects my fellowship. When we sin, it doesn't affect my relationship, it affects my fellowship. I used to use this illustration when my kids were young, but suppose my son Ben, when he was young, picks up a rock and throws it through the neighbor's window. Okay? And I see him out the window. He doesn't know that I saw him. And so he comes into the house. Is he going to walk in the house and say, hey, Dad, tomorrow's my birthday. And that new bike that I've been wanting, I'm hoping to get that new bike. It affects his confidence and his boldness even in coming in because there is a barrier. And so he's even avoiding me. He doesn't want to come into my presence and spend time with me because he knows that there's something that's not right. And then before I tuck him into bed, he confesses. He says, "Dad, I broke a window." And I say, "Yeah, I already knew, because God already knows everything we do anyway." Okay? We try to hide it from him, but there's an all-seeing eye. And so then he can put his arms around me and he can say, "Well, Dad, you know, tomorrow's my birthday, and I don't deserve that bike. I know I don't deserve it, but I'd sure like to have that." And suddenly, the relationship, the fellowship is restored. He's still my son. He's still in relationship with me, but the fellowship has been affected. Martin Luther made this comment. He said, "No Christian goes through the world without getting his feet dirty along the way." And feet speak of your walk. You know, if there's some Ludwigs here today, and if you went out to the Ludwig farm, there's a sign that says Barefoot Boys Farm or something like that. And they run around barefoot. I went into the house one time and I looked and everybody was barefoot. And even Josh Myers, who's been off to New Tribes, was barefoot too. And I said, "Does anybody wear shoes around here?" Because they like to go barefoot. But your feet get dirty when you go barefoot and they need to be washed. The feet speak of the walk. So the Lord says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Verse 9, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, then wash me not only my feet, but my hands and my head." He's a creature of extremes. One minute he's saying, never for all eternity am I going to lie. These other disciples are letting you wash their feet, but you come to me, I'm going to put them up and say, never for all eternity, never, never, never are you going to wash my feet. And now all of a sudden he's saying, you know, wash me all over. And Jesus is saying, that's not necessary. He says in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." The next point that we want to make here this morning is salvation is a one-time experience. Foot washing is continual. He that is bathed. You know, if we were to go to Exodus 29 and verse 4, we would read there that the priest, before they ever served in the tabernacle, had to be taken out and totally bathed, totally washed from head to foot. And after that, they could become a priest and they were fit to serve in the tabernacle. But if we turn over to the chapter 30, we find out that the priest, every time he went into the tabernacle, before he went into the altar or before he offered incense or offering to the Lord, he first would stop at the laver. And he would only wash his feet and his hands, not the rest of them, because he'd already had a one-time bathing, a one-time cleansing. But so he didn't need to be rebathed, just his feet and his hands. And then he was fit for service. OK, and so salvation is a one-time experience. If I look at Titus 3:5, it says he saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully, every person in this room has been bathed or washed all over. And that happens at new birth. When you recognize that you're a sinner and you recognize that you need a Savior and you come and you're cleansed completely through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. A writer could say in the Old Testament, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And when we sin As believers, we need a cleansing, but it's not the one-time washing, as we're going to see. So there's that one-time washing for salvation that he uses here in verse 10 for bathing, but then there's a basin. So there's a bath, as we saw, and a basin. The bath is for the one-time cleansing, and he uses that word in verse 10, he who is bathed. Some of your translations might still say, he who is washed. Okay, but a better translation, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. The basin that Jesus used was only for feet washing. And he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word. A good husband is going to cleanse his wife by the washing of water through the word. He's not going to take her out and expose her to things that are going to defile her. He's going to want to see her cleansed and pure through the water of the word. And as believers, in Psalms 119, verse 9, we read, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. In John 15:3. Just a little bit farther over in this discourse, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, you are clean through the word that I preach unto you. You are clean through the word that I speak unto you, is the way he says it. So the word of God has a cleansing effect on the life of a believer. And kind of to sum it up, salvation versus fellowship. The bath, the one-time cleansing, is when we accept Christ, but there's a need to have our feet washed to go on in fellowship with God. Union versus communion. When we accept Christ, we're united with him. We are seen as in Christ. Okay? But the feet washing is for communion. That is when we spend time with him. Penalty versus pollution. When Jesus went to the cross, he paid the penalty of our sins. When I accepted the work that he did on the cross for me, I became saved. I became born again. I became bathed and cleansed and someone who is in Christ. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. But then after I became a Christian, there were times that I walked along the road and I got polluted. There were billboards that I saw. There were things that I saw on television. There were things that I heard when I was at school. All of these things were affecting me as a believer, the pollution of the world. And Jesus is preparing his disciples so that when they face the pollution of the world, that they will know that they need to be cleansed, that they need to have their feet washed. And that washing is going to come through the word of God. I believe that's why it's important that as believers, we spend time in a service like this where we're hearing the word of God taught and preached. Why we spend time in a home group where we're around other believers getting washed, washing one another with the word of God. Why it's important that we spend time individually in the word each day, because the pollution of the world is out there and we need to be cleansed from it. We don't need to be saved all over again, don't need to have the bath that Jesus refers to in verse 10, but instead we need to have a cleansing daily by the word from the pollution of sin. And every one of us is affected by it because it does affect our fellowship. It affects our joy of the Lord. Let's think about this. Jesus said, our fellowship, John writes this, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here I was, a sinner. And then God comes along and he saves me. And he brings me into this relationship. I'm his son. I'm his child. I am in Christ. I am a new creation. Okay? But then, as I go along, defilement comes in. And it affects that fellowship with God himself. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Imagine then me saying, well, that's not important. It's more important that I experience this temporary gratification and I continue in this sin. Or as someone says, I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. Okay? You ever done that? Where you said, well, the Bible says that that's restored. We just confess our sin and He'll faithfully and forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'll just 1 John 1:9, and I know this is a sin, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, and then I'll just confess it to the Lord. And we treat sin lightly. We don't realize the holiness of God. It is interesting when Isaiah records about the angels flying before the throne, that the angels flying before the throne don't say over and over again, three times when they have their wings that are covering their feet and their face and two that they're flying with, love, 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 though God is love. And they don't say light, 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 though God is light, the Bible says. But what they say when they fly before God is holy, 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 because they recognize that they're in the presence of a holy God. Sometimes we forget that. The Apostle Paul, when he early on in his life, his ministry, and he's writing to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he's the least of the apostles. And then farther on in Paul's life, he says he's the least of all saints in Ephesians. And then later on, you get to Timothy, one of his latest epistles, and he says, the chief of sinners. Did Paul regress or did he progress? He realized more and more as he went on in his Christian life that God was a holy God. And he didn't deserve any of the mercy of God. And yet God had given him that mercy, and he owed a debt that constrained him to go out and serve God with all of his heart. Because he realized that God was a holy God and that he was a sinner. And the progression isn't to walk around here today and say, well, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as somebody else over here. But when we recognize who God is and who we are, immediately when we sin, we want to confess that sin before God and get it right. And it tells us if we confess, the word confess just means to agree with God. It means to say, God, what you say about this is sin, and that's true, and that's right, and I agree with that, and I don't want to do that anymore. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It tells us in the book of Proverbs, whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. We sometimes treat it lightly, and we have to realize that as we go through this world, we're going to get our feet dirty, and we need to wash them with the Word of God and to allow the laver. You know, when the priests went in and they saw that laver, just a word about that, the laver was made out of the looking glasses, the mirrors. When the children of Israel had been in Egypt and they spoiled the Egyptians and they left Egypt with all this stuff, one of the things that the women took with them was a bunch of brass looking glasses. And there were a lot of these brass looking glasses that were part of the treasure that they'd plundered out of Egypt. And I don't know whether they got out there in the desert and just got tired of looking at them. But, so is that me in there? Okay. But I think what happened was, this is what I like to think about it, they gave up their view of themselves for God's view of themselves. And that looking glass was put into the laver, and when the priest would come, he'd look at that looking glass and he'd see the reflection of himself, and he'd wash his feet and wash his hands, and then he would go in service to the Lord. And you know, if I have some kind of unjudged sin and I just go in there and go through the motions, I'm going to become more and more lethargic and dead in my Christianity. Whereas if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. And then we will become more effective in our ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on in verse 11. It says, for he knew the one who was betraying him. And we'll talk more about Judas next time. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean, because Judas wasn't bathed. He wasn't clean. Okay, even though he had his feet washed, he'd never had the original bath. He had never, ever truly taken his place as one who believed and belonged to the Lord. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? So after he's all done washing all their feet, he reclines again at the table and says, now let me tell you what I did. And he's going to explain it to them. And then he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then be your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now, if he was the greatest and he stooped down to that point of washing their feet, then the least they could do, he's saying, is wash one another's feet. It's interesting that he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. But then he changes the order. He says, if I am being your Lord and teacher, okay, sometimes we have the order backwards. We think of instruction, but we don't really obey it. But he says, if I'm your Lord and teacher, and they recognize he puts himself as Lord first. He says, you guys say I'm teacher and Lord. If I'm your Lord and teacher, and I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you this as an example so that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. As Christians, we'll put this point up here, we are blessed as we wash one another's feet. As Christians, we are blessed as we wash one another's feet. Jesus, we read in Galatians, it says, by love, serve one another. Peter, who was here, who was about ready to go deny the Lord and would need, you know, he doesn't want his feet washed, and Jesus washes them because Peter is going to be loved all the way through. He's going to be loved through his boasting about never denying Jesus. He's going to be loved through his denial of ever knowing Jesus. And he's going to be loved all the way through, and he will be loved for all eternity. He writes in his epistle, clothe yourself, or it could read this way, gird yourself with humility. Where did he learn that? He saw Jesus take that apron and that a slave would wear and wash his feet. And so the greatest way that we can serve one another, I believe, is to encourage each other in the Word. I think that's true. The greatest way that we can serve one another is encourage one another in the Word. It's wonderful to have people over to your house for dinner. It's wonderful to go to a football game with somebody, or go, if you're a young person here, some of you guys do these kind of things, you go to a movie or something, but there's nothing as effective as encouraging somebody in the Word where you take and wash their feet with the Word of God. As we said, like the home groups, like the Sunday school classes, or like our individual conversations with each other. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah were on either side there on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says there about their conversation. The disciples look on and they see them talking, and it says they spoke of his decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. What were they talking about? They were talking about the cross. They were talking about the work of Jesus Christ. These were people who had been great prophets in the Old Testament, and now they see those prophecies fulfilled. And so we need to take the Word of God and encourage each other. And sometimes we have to actually use it to help someone who's had a problem in their life by the Word of God. Jesus used a towel on the disciples, Peter, who was about to deny him. And he even washed Judas's feet, who was going to betray him, even though Judas was not a believer and had never been bathed. He got a foot washing, okay? And we need to wash one another's feet. And so if I'm off the track somewhere, I need brothers and sisters who will come to me and say, here's a verse of Scripture. Now, just a word that we find earlier, the Bible says that we need to get the log out of our own eye before we go get the speck out of our brother's eye. And sometimes people, when they want to go straighten somebody out, they use scalding hot water or they use frigid ice water. Scalding hot water, like, you should never have done that, doesn't go over very good and it's not very effective. And the cold, formal ice water isn't very effective. And some people want to use a wire brush to scrub somebody. And they're just going to rake somebody over the coals because they did something that they thought wasn't right. But the humility of taking the low place and saying, you know, that could be me. Galatians 6:1 says, you which are spiritual, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself also, lest you also be tempted. To be able to say, that could be me. And to have that kind of attitude where we pray, we get the log out of our own eye, and then we go to our brother and encourage him and take the word of God and wash their feet. It's kind of nice when we don't even realize that our feet are being washed sometimes. Because some people are so gentle. They come and they just bring the word of God and they just share it. And it doesn't even dawn on you till later. You know what? Boy, that's what I needed. And that was the encouragement that I needed just at that moment. Or that was the correction or the admonishment that I needed just at that moment. And so what's foot washing? It's humbly sharing the word of God with one another. As we take, I don't believe, again, that it's just the literal sense. I don't believe that it's just the humility sense, but I believe that it's something that Peter didn't understand at the time, but later on he was restored by the Lord through the Word of God. And as we take the Word of God and encourage each other and humbly share it, we are going to be blessed, and we will wash one another's feet. So there's a blessing in doing that, you know. You can't very well do it if you haven't been in the Word yourself. If you haven't been in the Scriptures, you don't have a verse of encouragement for someone else who's struggling or down or depressed about something. You don't have that word of encouragement, but if you've been in the Word, then there's a word of encouragement. Just the right word at just the right time. I always think of Paul down there in the dungeon at Philippi. And there's the jailer who wakes up and there's an earthquake, if you remember the story. And he pulls out his sword and he's ready to kill himself. And remember, it's midnight, it's dark. And Paul's down in the innermost part of the prison and his feet have been in the stocks. And everyone's bands are loose. The jailer wakes up, looks out his window. Maybe he runs out into the street. He's ready to fall on his sword. And a voice comes out of the darkness from way down in that innermost part of the prison that says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." How did Paul know that that jailer was about ready to kill himself? Well, I believe as he was walking in fellowship with the Lord, he had just the right word for just the right moment. Remember, it's dark. He couldn't see. Paul's down there in the innermost part of the prison. This guy wakes up and just sees the doors open, supposes that the prisoners have fled. He can't see any of them and they can't see him. But God gives him just the right word. And as we walk in fellowship with the Lord, as we keep short accounts with God. Charles Spurgeon, toward the end of his life, would be walking down the street and people would see him walking along and they would say, they'd see him walk along and he'd take his hat off and he'd kind of close his eyes, and then he'd walk a little bit further and he'd take his hat off again and close his eyes. And so some of the people in his congregation, they went to him and they said, "Mr. Spurgeon, are you feeling okay?" And he says, "Yeah, why do you ask?" And they said, "Well, we noticed that as you're walking along, sometimes you'll just take your hat off and you'll just close your eyes. And we don't know if you're in pain or what's going on." And he says, "Well, at that moment, something came in that broke my fellowship with God. And I didn't want to take another step until I knew that fellowship was restored." He was a man who was walking in the presence of God moment by moment, hour by hour. Well, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. May the Lord help us to be those who encourage each other in the Word. We live in a difficult time. And this is a time where there's a lot to distract and a lot to discourage. And yet we have the Word of God that we can wash each other's feet with. We can encourage each other in the Word. We can take the humble place like the Lord Jesus and not come across like we're way better than everybody else, but just to humbly say, you know what, I've struggled with that too. That's been a problem in my life. And here's a verse of Scripture that's been a help to me. And we encourage each other while it is called today. Well, these are just a few thoughts on John 13. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we just come before you today. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's what we need to get us on track and what we need to cleanse us. And it is sufficient for whatever situation we might face. We want to thank you this morning for your love that reached down and picked us up when we were in our sins, when we were without hope, and you sent the Lord Jesus, and Lord Jesus, you went all the way to the cross. You paid the penalty. You saved us by your precious blood. And I pray that if there's somebody here today, Lord, that doesn't know you, that they would, even this morning, just reach out in faith and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And those of us that are believers, Lord, help us to be in your word. Help us to be availing ourselves of the opportunities to be together with other believers and wash one another's feet, because, Lord Jesus, you've told us that there's a blessing in doing so. If you know these things, blessed are ye if you do them. Bless your word that we've had here this morning. Encourage our hearts. And as we go our separate ways, Lord, just help us this week to be a great blessing to all that we meet. As we share your word with others, we give thanks and commit it to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand.